Hello, and welcome to Anything But Traditional. I'm your host, Tamar Ben-Svi, and I'm so happy that you are here today to listen in on this week's episode. This week, we have a special guest, Dov Karp, who I've known over the years. I probably have known him at this point for a good 15, 20 years in some capacity or another. He lives in Ramat Beit Shemesh. He has 5 kids, but life wasn't always so straightforward for Dov. He was a troublemaker. He got in a lot of trouble at school, had a lot of trouble in relationships, and it wasn't easy. It wasn't an easy journey to where he is today. And actually, there was a near-death experience that really cultivated the beginning of his religious journey and making him who he is today. There's a lot of wisdom in this episode, a lot of life lessons. It really is the story of how one person changed their whole life from a near-death experience and how he got a fresh start on life. As I mentioned in the last episode, this is the last week before we go on Pesach break. And I thought that we all needed a bit of inspiration going into Nisan, going into Passover. I think that when we're cleaning and cooking and busy and all of that, you know, this is something that we can listen to, that's really easy to listen to, but it's so inspiring. And I'm hoping that you guys feel that same way. I really think it's a really interesting story to end season one of Anything But Traditional on. So without further ado, Dov Karp. Hello, everybody, and welcome to Anything But Traditional. I'm here with Dov Karp, and I'm so excited to have him as our guest today. Dov and I have overlapped numerous times in life. There's been a lot of different ways that we've known each other. He became the NCSY rabbi or advisor in West Orange after I left NCSY, but my friends were still there. And then we ended up in the same community a few years ago, and just a lot of different ways that we overlapped. His wife, Alaya, worked in Camp Hask, and he went there for a summer or two. One summer?
Two.
2 summers. And yeah, so we overlapped a lot, and I'm so happy that Dov is here today to share his story. So, Dov, where did you grow up, and what was your family like?
That's an interesting question. Normally, it's not. It's complicated. I grew up in Washington Township, New Jersey, which is North Jersey. And I was there in a relatively normal, kind of, I would say, upper middle class family, Jewish, strong Jewish identity, but halachic identity when it came to keeping certain things, not so much. We were a conservative family. And then my parents ended up getting divorced when I was like 12.
Oh, wow.
My dad moved to Teaneck and my mom stayed in Washington Township. And although my father wasn't overly religious, it's a kind of amazing how Hashem, they say there's a refuah before the makkah, or in this case, it was a makkah and then a refuah. But basically, by him moving to Teaneck, it opened up the doors for me to kind of have a soft landing into the religious world, which I eventually ended up in. But yeah, I grew up, I wanted to be a rock star. I was a public school kid, and I liked friendships and relationships and sports and like I said, music was my biggest love and passion, and that kind of guided me, I would say, the first, you know, 20 years of my life.
Wow.
It was all about that punk rocker, that type of thing. Yeah.
But you grew up, you lived in your dad's house or your mom's house?
I was in my mom's house predominantly until I was 16. So they got divorced when I was 12. So for those like four and a half years, I would basically stay by my dad like Wednesday nights and then every other weekend. But then my mother, she was a little done with me as a rebellious teenager. And I'll say it nicely, but she encouraged me that maybe it's time to move in with my father and maybe he could kind of get me in line a little bit. And that actually
whipped you into shape.
Yeah. Although ironically, it wasn't really a whipping into shape. It was more of a giving a longer leash to get me into shape. Like my mom, it's only when you become older and you start kind of stepping into, not into their shoes, but understanding their perspective a bit more. You know, she was going through a lot. Within a couple of years, both of her parents passed away and she got the divorce, and there was like a lot going on in her life, and she had these rebellious teenagers, and, you know, she had a lot on her plate. And so some people, when they feel that things are getting a little bit out of control, like a rebellious teenager as myself, they want to bring them closer, which is the natural reaction, because she doesn't want me to do something stupid and hurt myself or whatever. Although ironically, the friends that she was concerned about me hanging out with were the ones who were perfectly fine, but we would hang out until 2 o'clock in the morning watching like movies, you know, at somebody's house. Whereas the other kids where she was like, go ahead, have a good time with like your band. We're just like smoking and drinking, partying. So it was always ironic that that was the case. Wow. But yeah, when I was like 16 and a half, I moved in with my dad, and his kind of style of parenting was much more, listen, be home by midnight, let me know where you are. And I felt that it gave me like more breathing room. Like, I tell a funny story of like how my mom kind of treated me at the time. Like, I would say, hey mom, I'm going out for a movie. And she'd be like, be back by 9:30. I was like, well, it's 9 o'clock right now, so I don't know how that's going to work. Or I would say, mom, I'm going to go sledding. You know, we're going to go whatever it is in the snow. And she'd be like, no, don't go out, it's too cold. And I was like, well, mom, that's why there's snow on the ground, because it's cold. So that was kind of like the perspective. And my father was a bit more open and allowed me to be more responsible and make mistakes.
It's funny, Arky came on the podcast earlier today, Arky Stamen, and we were also talking about how we both had big transitions when we were 12 years old, between 6th and 7th grade, and it's very interesting to me that you also are in that boat of, like, that big transition year of, like, being 12, and I don't know why it is that we all have that, but I feel like 12 is a very hard year to have such big transitions happen. And I'm curious, like, what were you like before your parents got divorced? Like, did it change your personality? Were you more rebellious afterwards? Or, like, you were always pretty rebellious?
That's a great question. I think I stopped caring about things that that they found valuable, or certain things. Like, the biggest thing that comes to mind is education. Like, I used to do pretty well in school. I was basically like an A and B student. Oh. But I didn't really put much effort into it, but I did enough to keep an A and B average. And then when my parents announced that they were getting divorced, I became like a D and F student. And it was only retroactively that I looked back to that time. And that's also when I really started wanting to be a rock star, which was the antithesis of the life that they chose, because my mom, she was a singer in a band when she was in college, and they were signed to like Sony Records or Elektra, but she was also an academic and she had a full scholarship to NYU. My father also went to NYU and ultimately became a PhD microbiologist, and education was always very, very important to them. And my mother eventually became a lawyer, which she practiced for like 10 years until she's like, yo, this sucks. So I'm going to do something else in my life and work with the family business. She had a brother-in-law who had a business that she started working in. Cool. But my father also comes from a very, very musical background. So my mother was a singer that was signed to a record label. My father, his father, meaning my grandfather, was on the vaudeville circuit in the 19-teens. You got to say 19-teens now.
Yeah, for sure.
But he was out there, you know, he played the violin, and we have all these like newspaper clippings, and that's what he did professionally. And his father, meaning my great-grandfather, was the conductor of the Russian Army's orchestra, the Tsar's orchestra, and, wow, you know, back there. So, like, it's in my blood. My father's a multi-instrumentalist. So I always loved music, but they all decided to not go that route. Like, my mom, basically, she was told by the record label, like, you can go out to Vegas and basically start a career. And this is, I think, in the 70s, and she could have made an amazing life as a musician, but she said, I rather stay in school. I don't know if I'm going to still have my scholarship when I get back. So when they got divorced, I think I kind of took the path less traveled, and I said, forget school, forget education in that typical way. I used to just write lyrics and songs when I'm like sitting in class. And that was about it.
Was it like emo music or was it more like, yeah.
Yeah.
I'm like,
it was emo, post-hardcore, like, you know, most of the bands that I listened to that were not on the radio, you know, wow. We would go to local clubs and VFWs and do that and go to the Warped Tour. Like those are the bands I looked up to.
Wow. And do you ever listen to any of that today or like not really?
Yes.
Yeah.
Totally. Yeah. And it freaks me out because I'm like, I'm listening to this band and I'm like, oh my gosh, like that band that I loved as a teenager was around 23 years ago. You know, like they're having the 20 year anniversary of the, and I'm like, what is happening?
Yeah.
But yeah, no, I still also listen to contemporary stuff. Like I'm a eclectic fellow, but yeah.
So you don't have to say if you don't want to, but what is one of the stupidest things you did when you were growing up? Like just so that we like can understand what kind of child you were. Any crazy stories?
Some that are too crazy for, I don't think they should get out. well, let's see. What are some crazy things? I had some relationships that that were not so good that upset a lot of people.
Like dating a non-Jew or like?
Yeah. That wasn't the worst of it. But I used to be very, very selfish. And I used to be a person who was always looking out for what I wanted. And I think I was a decent person. I'll phrase it like this. I think I didn't have as much empathy to the people on the other side. So if I was pursuing things, relationships or things within the relationship or whatever, I didn't think beyond my immediate gratification and how that potentially would affect other people and hurt them. But yeah, I mean, I used to get in trouble a lot. I used to get in fights, especially when I was younger.
Did you ever win those fights?
Yeah. I won most of them.
Wow, that's awesome.
Yeah.
Good for you.
Yeah but I mean, I'll put it to you this way. I was bullied. I would say I was bullied up until I was maybe about 14, 15, until I got in the cool crowd and started hanging out with like older kids. But before that, like, yeah, I was bullied.
What were you bullied for?
I really don't know. I'll be honest. Like, I thought I was like a relatively normal kid. Like, thinking back, it could be that I was like one of the very few Jews in a predominantly non-Jewish town. And I don't think they like were actively like anti-Semitic or whatever, but I think that there was something that was different about me. I didn't celebrate Christmas. I celebrated Hanukkah. You know, I did Passover, you know, they didn't do that. So like, I think there was something a little different. Like I didn't go to their church or their mass. So I think it was just like, you know, who is this guy? And it took everybody to getting more mature to finally start like, oh, we're cool.
I think that that's a really interesting point to discuss because, right, like that was 20 years ago, as we said.
30 years ago, yeah.
How old are you?
38. No,
I know you are because I remember when you were 37 and I'm like, damn, he's the same age that my dad was when he died. And yeah. I'm like, that is crazy.
Yeah. I'll tell you on that point, I mean, it's kind of a similar idea that we hear all these names of people who had an impact. Like Martin Luther King Jr. was like 34 when he was assassinated or something, like maybe younger, you know, in a different way. Like Tupac and Biggie were like 24, you know, 25, something like that. Like these people who had big cultural impacts were so young. And we also have that in the Jewish world. I mean, Rabbi Nachman was like, I think, 39, 40 when he passed away. The Arizal was like 39. The Ramchal was like 38. Like they basically had a huge impact.
Yeah.
And, you know, obviously your father continues to have a huge impact, you know, through you and the things that he did. And you doing these amazing, fundraisers and events to continue his legacy. It's a beautiful thing.
But I think in a different way, and this is where I thought you were going to go with this, of like, we look at these people like MLK and we're like, shoot, we're nowhere near that, you know, like how they die so young and yet they accomplish so much. And yeah, my dad too. And it's like, oh, okay. Like, what are you doing to accomplish? You know, and I think that, yes, it's important to not compare, but at the same time, it's like, wow, how much more can we be striving for, you know?
I think, I'll be honest with you, I struggle with the same thing. I mean, I think about like, there's so much more I can do and I want to do. At the same time, I think it's okay to have the timeline stretch a little bit, because historically, the people who really have had the largest impact, they're typically in their 50s or 60s, 70s, world leaders. Like, the people who really have massive shifts, the people who end up coming into office or start running major businesses, become CEOs, whatever. Yeah. We just have this thing now, and I think it's because of like the social media age, where there's more avenues to kind of break through the noise younger. We now see Mark Zuckerberg in his 20s all of a sudden become a multi-billionaire, and we think like, why aren't I there? You know, or you see these people who have a podcast, or, you know, they start a YouTube channel, and all of a sudden they're 15 years old and they have 7 million subscribers. It's like, well, why aren't I there? And at the end of the day, all we can do is keep plugging away and try to have whatever impact that we can. But it's also, I think things happen in seasons. You know, sometimes you're out there, it's the springtime, you're pushing all this stuff. Sometimes that season lasts for a couple years, a decade. Other times it's, okay, I need to focus. I mean, right now, you know, I don't think it's the time in my life to be going all out and leaving behind a family that needs me there, you know?
Great. Where it's the opposite for me, because it's like, you know, I'm kind of in this point in my life of, okay, well, we need more. We want more. We're working very hard to have a child. And yeah, you know, it's very hard to like have a full-time job, for instance, even though, you know, what I'm doing is definitely more than full-time, but it's on my own schedule and I'm able to invest in my career and I'm able to invest in who I am. And, you know, I think of the Lubavitcher Rebbe often because my doctor is like his biggest fan. And I think that is really like one of my biggest role models, which is so funny because I never thought I'd be like a big Lubavitcher. But like, it's just not my personality. But I think that
I don't think the Lubavitcher Rebbe was a Lubavitcher. He was above and beyond. He was everything.
Right. For sure. For sure. So my doctor always says, you know, they never had kids of their own, but he made such a like lasting impact. And I think that, you know, looking into my life, it's like, how can I make an impact? How can I help the world? How can I do more? Even if what I want to be doing and what I know that one day, hopefully I'll be doing. And people are like, well, when you do have a kid, what are you going to do like then? How are you going to handle life then, right? And literally what I say about life then, I'm like, I'm setting myself up now and investing in myself now so that when, please God, I do have children, a lot of it can just run naturally. You know, like I'll have systems in place. And obviously this is not what we wanted. We got married at 23 and 24. We thought we'd have kids by 27, 28, like latest. We never thought I'd be 31, Giddy would be 32 without kids. But it's how do you figure out that time, you know, and how do you make the most of it, which is what we're dealing with now. And we're trying our best to, you know, be like the Lubavitcher Rebbe.
Look, I think that's exactly what you need to do. I mean, you know, the Rambam talks about what's the process typically of moving through life. And nobody listens to him, but he's like, first, you get like a job, find a way to support yourself, then you build a house, and then you get married, and then you have kids. But we live in a weird kind of backwards time. It's like, now first you have kids, then you get married, then you build a house, then you get a job, you know?
Right. Sure.
But like, it's different, and I agree with you. You have the opportunity. It could very much be that this is one of the reasons why, unfortunately, things are taking longer than not. But maybe you need to establish yourself in this way, so that way you got the ball up and running.
I also say, hopefully, it's not just about me. You know, I also say, like, hopefully we are making an impact on the world. And it's not just about making a difference in our lives and building ourselves up financially. But it's also like, how can we help the world to be a better place? And how can we help the world, you know, even with all of this craziness? Which brings me back to what I was going to ask you about growing up. Like, we were saying that when you were growing up, you know, you feel like maybe you got bullied a little bit because you were Jewish and you were in schools with a lot of non-Jews. Today, what would be a piece of advice that you would give to a kid in America that is Jewish and in a non-Jewish school? What advice would you give them? I mean, it's so scary what's going on in America. What advice? Yeah.
I mean, I have two extremes. One side is just be a good person. Just be a good person. Being a good person and being a light will shine through, you know? Just like the Lubavitcher Rebbe said, a little light pushes away a lot of darkness. I think just being a good person, being kind to people, being accepting of people, even if you have, and trust me, my views are very intense, but it doesn't mean that I don't respect people and how they feel and who they are. I think you have to be very, very empathetic. Even at the same time, you say, I differ in my opinion. But, I think that's number one. And number two, I mean, I also believe that the place of the Jew is in the land of Israel. And I think that's where we thrive. A Jew outside of Israel is like a fish outside of water.
But a 12-year-old is not going to come to Israel by themselves.
No, but I would say start educating yourself. You know, if we're talking about really all Jews, whether religious, not religious, they all need to start learning who we are as a people. History has a way of continuously reminding us that we're Jewish. So maybe we should take the historical lessons and start just understanding who is this people, who are the children of Jacob, and what's our story? What are we trying to do? And ultimately, it's a very simple formula, but very hard to execute, which is, I mean, I believe use the Torah as your guidebook, but be the best person that you can, be the best community member that you can, and try to be a light to the world. And what does it mean to be a light to the world? You will shine. You don't necessarily have to actively push to force yourself into the conversation. The biggest people throughout history typically didn't force themselves. It fell into their lap. If you look at Moses, Moshe Rabbeinu, he was doing his own thing. And God called him, and okay, I guess I got to go. I guess I got to go. And maybe there's a moment or a couple of moments in a person's life where they hear the word of God, either directly or indirectly, and it says, yalla, let's go.
So I know that you had a crazy moment like that, and I want to get to that. Maybe you've had more than one, and I don't know, but I know that you've at least had one. But before we get to that, I have been wondering since actually your son's birth, and I know that you have another child since then, so that was a while ago. At the birth, you had a whole speech about how there was a school, I forget if it was Yavna or YNJ or some school that like your family was connected to in the States.
Yeah.
And I never really understood that because I thought that your family wasn't religious at all. So
yeah.
Can you talk a little bit about that?
Yeah, that was my mother's parents. Like their parents were basically like Orthodox, I would say, or at least the equivalent of it at the time. And when they, both my grandparents, my mother's parents, my grandfather was born in 1904. So they still had a very strong connection to Judaism. They're very, very passionate about it. I wouldn't say they were so religious. It was kind of like the beginning of a Yerida Hadorot, as they say. Like at the time, it was kind of like you worked on Shabbat or you don't have a job. And, you know, certain Jews said, well, listen, I got to feed my family. Like, what am I going to do? And others said, no, if it means I'm getting laid off every week, that's the sacrifice for Shabbat you make. And the common understanding of that now is like, well, yeah, I would, you know, keep on losing my job. But at the time, you don't really know what it is until you're in those shoes. But my grandparents always felt very connected. So they were one of the founding families of Yavna Academy.
Cool.
And then they basically started sending my aunts and uncles to it. And my mom, who is the youngest, like to give you some perspective, her oldest sibling, they had a very tragic situation where their first child passed away. My grandfather's father and his son in a tragedy. There was a gas leak in the house. But then they ended up and having like six more children with a bunch of other crazy stuff to happen. But yeah, so her grandfather passed away and it would have been her brother, her oldest brother. So there's 18 years between my mother and her oldest sister, and then 17. And basically it's kind of the group of the older siblings and then my mom kind of at the bottom. So I think about four of them went to Yavne.
Wow.
And that's probably where I get it's definitely where I get my very strong Jewish identity, because she went to Yavne till she was in eighth grade. And then I think she continued studying a little bit with like JTS, which is like the conservative thing. But yeah, there was definitely a connection.
So you came from like a pretty strong background, like religiously.
Yeah. Like I said, I came from a very strong Jewish background. It wasn't necessarily an Orthodox or let's call it it's hard to say, but even like a Torah observant background, according to the Orthodox perspective. But what we thought we were religious according to what we thought was being religious, because it was conservative and they have a different definition
for sure
of things. Yeah,
no, for sure.
So my mother and father encouraged me to continue my Jewish education. Like I went to Hebrew school, like the typical thing, a couple hours a week after school, and I didn't really learn anything. I learned how to read Hebrew letters and maybe learn that Rosh Hashanah was like the new year, but I don't really remember anything that they taught. I do remember the friendships I had. I made really great friendships with other Jewish people. And I think that was very interesting because it was in contrast to the not so great relationships that I had with my public school friends. In public school, I would typically only have like one or two good friends. But in my Hebrew school, I'd be like one of the most popular people there. It was a very strange thing. Like I was like a loser in public school, but like one of the cool dudes in the Hebrew school. Cool. So there was something called the Bergen County High School Jewish Studies, BCSJS. So after seventh grade, a lot of kids in the conservative world, unfortunately, they're just like, okay, cool. I now know everything I need to raise a Jewish family. And they stopped their education. Whereas there was this amazing school that opened up on Sunday mornings for like 3 hours. My brother went to it, my older brother, and he seemed like he had a good time. Interesting classes that you actually get to choose now what you want to learn. And he had a great time. It's like cool teachers. They're young, they're hip, they're cool. So I went, and that's where I was exposed to kind of more of an Orthodox style of Judaism. And, you know, there was actually three people, and you know two of them, you might know a third, that like really like blew my mind when it came to what Judaism is, and you can be a religious Jew. I would say the first one is Rabbi Judah Michel.
Before he made Aliyah.
Yeah. This is when he was a fish. So I was in ninth grade, so I was like 14. And he was my teacher in this school. And he was just Judah. I don't think he was rabbi yet. And I just remember two things from that year. One is that he was just like a cool person who spoke like a normal person. And I was like, that's weird. How can you be like a normal person and Orthodox? That like blew my mind. So it kind of opened up the door. It put a foot in the door of like, well, I'm 99.9%. I'm not going to be religious, but I don't know. That guy's a cool guy. So maybe. Okay. And the other thing was he was talking about like, he's like, give me your name. And do you understand that your name is your essence? And what's your name? And my name's Dov Ber Nechemia. So he's like, Dov Ber, Dov Ber Nechemia. He's like, wow, what a powerful name. And he like told me, you know, it's like strength, but it's comfort. So I remember being impacted by that. The next person who became my Rebbe is Rabbi Eli Allen. Who now lives up the street from me, but he's...
And you guys are like best friends now.
He's beyond. I don't even know how to describe him. He's like 15 years older than me. He's like an older brother, but he's like a father figure, but he's like a best friend, and he's a mentor, and he's a rabbi, and he's a therapist. And so he was another person who was just like super cool. And it blew my mind. Like he would talk about South Park and Family Guy and Austin Powers and The Matrix while talking about Hasidus and Kabbalah. But he's also into, you know, interpersonal relationships and Mussar and like everything. He's like the most eclectic Jew I've ever met in my life. And so like it was this like unlimited fountain of knowledge from all different types of sources. So like, that was really great that I started building a connection with him. And then another one was this woman whose name is Devorah Starr. At the time, it was
Devorah Fogel.
She also was like a huge kind of mentor for me. And it was the first female version of an Orthodox woman that I'm like, huh, interesting. Okay, I had a huge crush on her when I was in high school. That's not a lie. But I was like, oh, even religious women are interesting. Hmm. And this is a public school kid. So all those things are like very intriguing. And I'd say like those three people probably had the biggest impact on my formative, my first connection to Orthodox Judaism.
Okay, so you were in high school. You were in this Hebrew school program, but you weren't Orthodox. You were still like very much, who was your crowd? Because you were saying that your crowd, like you had all these Hebrew school friends, but you were also like friends with like the tough crowd that you were in with the Jewish kids or the not Jewish kids.
So this is when I'm kind of like living like a double life.
Yeah.
Because I wasn't religious yet, but on one side, I was in a band, like a punk rock, hardcore emo band with two brothers who are from Catholic school. And we became like brothers, like we became very close.
Are you still friends with them?
Friendly. I'll still reach out to them. You know, we still talk from time to time. It's nice to catch up. It's been quite some time now. But yeah, like we had like this band and we were doing that. It's interesting. I started developing an unbelievable group of friends who weren't Jewish. Like I told you, like by the time I hit like 15, like my life in general just like changed when it came to like relationships with people. They just became so much more deeper. And so I didn't hit it off with many people in my own grade in like sophomore year, but I did hit it off with the seniors. So like as a sophomore, I became friends with a group of seniors that were like 15 of us, and we would hang out like every day, and they kind of like adopted me as like a little brother, and we did everything together. I had a band with them at the time. That's what happened. I became the lead singer of one of the more popular kids who was a drummer, who was a senior, and I started getting kind of known in the school through like that group. But then after that, like when he graduated, he said like, yo, you got to get in a band with this other kid who was actually a year younger than me, but he was like the most popular kid in the school who was also a drummer. And so I was like, yo, let's do this. And he's like, okay, let's go. And then we became like the band of the school, and
wow,
you know, things switched there. I started feeling much more like accepted, whatever, in that crowd. But at the same time, I'm also doing this kind of like Jewish thing, and I'm enjoying Shabbatons, and I'm enjoying deeper things. And I always looked for deeper things in life. I was never like a one-dimensional person. I remember being like, I don't know, maybe 10, 11 years old, and I would just like look at myself in the mirror, and I would just say like, there's something deeper. Like you're not just the body. There's more going on behind those eyes.
Wow.
And so I think I was like kind of nurturing that part in the Jewish aspect. But yeah,
you said that you were like pretty selfish, though. You stopped being selfish when you were 15.
No, that's when it started getting more intense.
No.
Yeah, it was heavily. I became like I enjoyed the chase of the ladies, to put it nicely. And
got
I became pretty popular, unfortunately, in that regards. So like that's where,
like, you were a player.
Basically, I would go through like friend groups and like talk to two girls who were like best friends, but like I assume that like they didn't talk to each other, but they did.
And of course they did.
Yeah. Let's just say I was immature and stupid, and it was just like not a good thing. But that's what I mean by like, I was just very, very selfish in that regards. And look, I looked up to being a rock star. Like that's all I wanted to do at that time.
Yeah.
And you know, that ultimately was one of the things that was stopping me from becoming religious, was because I'm like, you know, I saw like VH1 Behind the Music of like these 80s metal bands, and I'm like, I want that. I mean, I don't want to overdose on cocaine and heroin. I don't want that part of it. But like, I like, yeah, this is great. Party it up. You get fame, you get girls, you get money. Like, yeah, that's amazing. That's all I want. And like, yeah, that's what I was like working towards.
So when did that all change? When did you, I mean, not that you still don't want all that, but I'm assuming that you don't want a lot of that. No, I mean, you also married a very...
Base Yaakov light girl.
Yeah, yeah. Like, she went to Manhattan?
Yeah.
Right? She went to Manhattan, and she was...
And Michlala, I mean, yeah.
Right, she... And, like, I remember that you guys said to me when we had a meal at some point that, like, she was always, like, a very good girl. Like, she never really, like, got into trouble. So how the heck did you go from, you know, that punk rock life to...
Yeah.
Marrying Leia.
Oh, there was a lot of steps in between, but I guess this goes to the story. So basically, I barely graduated high school, meaning I'll speed through this part, but we had this rule in school is that if you failed the fourth quarter and the final, you fail for the year. So my English teacher comes up to me, and keep in mind, I didn't care about school, but I did just enough to squeak by with like a 1.7, like just to get... Just whatever, because I'm like, I just got to get out of here. And I wasn't dumb enough to like drop out, or maybe I was smart enough not to drop out. So like I would go to class, but I would sit in the back with my headphones and whatever. So I remember my English teacher came up to me and he's like, you know what this is? I was like, what? He's like, you failed the fourth quarter. And if you fail the final, I get to flunk you. And that means you're not going to graduate. I was just like, yo, that sucks. I don't want to do that. So I like studied a little bit and whatever. I ended up like passing, but like I didn't want to go to college. And then my parents were like, listen, like we support you, but like if you're not going to college, you gotta pay your own way. Like you can live here. You're not going to go homeless. You're not going to go hungry, but like you want gas for a car. You want health insurance. You want all that stuff. Work. And I was like, I don't really want to do that. So I went to Bergen Community College, got in there. I spent one semester. I was like, okay, you know what? Maybe I'll do things a little better. I did that for a semester. I did pretty well. By the second semester, I was like, oh, I hate school. That's right. I forgot. I just want to be a rock star. So like, I remember calling my mom and say, hey, mom, so I got some unfortunate news. She's like, what happened? I was like, well, I failed 3 out of 5 classes. She's like, that's dumb. So I was like, oh, okay. And I was like, all right, so what I'm going to do is there was an audio engineering school to learn to mix and record music. And I was like, you know what? That's a good complement to this desire of wanting to be a rock star. I was a singer-songwriter. I was always writing music and recording and all this stuff. I was like, you know what? Maybe I'll meet somebody by working in like a studio. And plus I can record my own stuff. So,
like a girl or like a...
No.
Like a friend.
That was easy meeting. I'm talking about like maybe I'll meet, you know, I don't know.
A rock star.
Yeah. Some like, you know, Blink 182 or something like that. So I was like, okay. So I went to a school in New York called the School of Audio Engineering, SAE Institute. And I did that. I actually met, as Hashem has this wild way of doing things, there was an Orthodox Jew and the place who has also lived in Teaneck, his name's Yakir Hyman, who I love this dude, cool. Big Tzaddik. Their family was unbelievable. So I wasn't religious yet, but because I had like a connection to this crew, you know, I was like, all right, whatever. It was nice being connected to him and whatever. Fast forward at the end of this program, like a month before I graduated, I was dating a girl for a while at the time, and she was having her prom, so I went to the prom with her, and then they wanted to go down to the beach, to the shore, and I was like, I'm not really feeling it, and she's like, no, you have to come, like, you need to be there. Oh, fine, I'll go, whatever. And I'm like, I don't want to go, but okay, I went. And it was June 4th, 2005, and so we went to the beach. There were no lifeguards there. It was very early. The water was freezing. And we were staying by one of her friend's beach houses. There were 6 guys and 6 girls, all teenagers. And I remember like going into the water, you know, dipping my foot in. And like, no, I'm not going. It was freezing. It was probably like in the 50s, 60 degrees. This is the Atlantic Ocean. Okay. Like the water's still freezing at the time.
Yeah. Even if it's like 80 degrees sometimes.
Yeah, exactly. That beautiful dark green Atlantic Ocean off the coast of New Jersey. So whatever. So I'm there and I don't want to go in the water. I'm just on the beach, just kind of laying on the sand, Some people call it tanning. I call it burning. And I'm just having a good time. And then all of a sudden, I hear like one of the girls say, "Oh my God, Jill swung towards the rocks." And I like get up and I look over and I see that probably about maybe 100 meters, 150 meters out, one of our friends was like swimming towards these wave breakers, these massive boulders. And the first thought I have is like, what an idiot. Like, that's so dangerous. Like, the waves can smash your head against it and it's game over. Like, what are you thinking? And then I looked out and I saw two other girls with her. So there were three girls just, and they're way out there. These are our friends. And I'm like, oh no, like, what's going on? And they started waving like, somebody come help us. And I thought, oh, maybe they're cold, or maybe they were dumb and they swam too far out and they're tired. So like, I just start running in and I go and I swim out to them. And thank God there was another guy who came out after me. And, you know, I grabbed both of these girls because the other one was able to swim up on the rocks. She climbed up literally on those rocks. These other two are like, I got them. I see this other dude. I say, here, you take one of the girls. I'll take the other. Well, let's like swim back. So I'm trying to swim back and it's like not working. And the more I try to swim, the farther out into the ocean we're going. So now we're like 200, 300 meters out there. And like everybody on the shore is getting smaller and smaller. And then I realize, uh-oh, like we're in a riptide. Like, I get it. Okay. I know what to do. I need to swim parallel to the shore.
Did you start singing Riptide?
No, I didn't write it yet.
No, isn't there a whole song, Riptide, by like probably the Red Hot Chili Peppers?
Yes, but I wrote a song before they did, I think. But yeah, they covered me. No. I wrote a song about this exact thing. But anyway, so like I'm like trying to swim parallel to the shore and nothing's happening. It's just I'm realizing like I don't think we're getting back. And this girl, Jenna, is like using me as the flotation device, and she's pushing down on my shoulders and my head, and I'm like you know, swallowing all this water and trying to like hold her up, and it's a disaster. And then I'm like, well, okay, hold on, like maybe if I try to like push myself down, I can like hit the floor, and maybe we're not that far out because there were sandbars kind of closer to the shore, but then they popped out, and I'm going down and down and down, and I'm like, okay, I can't do this. We are definitely out there. And now she's like, we're going to die. We're going to die. I'm like, no, we're going to be fine. She's like, no, we're going to die. I'm like, we're going to be fine. And at that exact moment, I have this kind of calm but melancholy feeling. And I'm like, I'm not going to make it out. I'm 19 years old. And what did I do with my life? Like literally, it's like kind of like your life flashes before your eyes. It felt like an eternity in many ways. And obviously it was a few moments, but like, I really thought like, this is what a waste. Like I spent 19 years in this world and I did nothing. And all I cared about was myself, and I hurt people, and I hurt my mom. I disrespected her and I didn't treat people fairly. And like, just like, what a terrible thing. And then I think like my life is going to, at best, boil down to like the back of the paper where it says, you know, two teenagers drowned at the Jersey Shore. Like next up, like Yankees take on the Mets. You know, like that's what I thought was going to be the thing. And at that exact moment, there was a dude who had this kid's like kickboard, and he's like, grab the board. And I'm like, okay, I'm not going to argue with you. So I grab this board, and it's three larger people, and he was like a walrus. Like, he was a big dude, but like just holding this, and I felt like I was holding on to like a ship. Like, it was insane. And we were able to go across to the other side of the rocks, and then we were able to kind of finally like float in. I was able to get in. I like coughed up all this water, and then my girlfriend at the time comes up to me and she's like, are you okay? I was like, yeah. I'm like, well, like, where is everybody? Is Jill okay? Is Lindsay okay? Is everybody okay? Yeah, everybody's okay. They're a little banged up, but they're okay. I'm like, okay. I'm like, where is that guy? And she's like, I have no idea. And I'm like, but where did he come from? And she's like, I have no idea. He just showed up at the edge of the water, dove in, took you out, disappeared. And at that moment, I literally just broke down and started crying. And the only thing I knew was like, God exists. I call it like my Har Sinai moment, because I shouldn't be here. There was one moment in time that I was done. And it just so happened that the guy came out, and it was such a profound moment that like everything changed from that. Like,
so what changed?
Well, number one, we went back to like a kind of regroup, and I told my girlfriend to like go back with them. Like, I just need a few moments to kind of collect myself. It was like a 5-minute walk down the street, whatever. And like every 10 steps I would take, I would just collapse on the floor and just start crying. And I was just like, what just happened? Like, nothing was ever the same after that. The first phone call I made was basically to Ravilai Allen, who had a Tuesday night class about spirituality for young adults. And I was like, hey, I want to come to your class. I gotta figure this out. I don't know why I'm here. I was like, what's the meaning of life? He's like, well, I don't know, but we can discuss it. Because I'm like, I almost died. And he's like, wow, that's crazy.
Wow.
So then the next call, I called my boss. I was working at like Modell's in the shoe department. And I was like, yeah, I don't think I'm coming in. He's like, well, if you don't come in today, don't bother coming in tomorrow. I was like, well, you suck. So nope, I'm out. I quit.
Wow.
And then we went back to the house, and I see like all of my friends now who we all just kind of went through this traumatic experience. They almost saw their friends drown. Three of us almost drowned, like four of us, whatever. It was like insane. So I asked, I was like, what are we going to do now? And I wasn't asking like, are we going to have pizza and some soda? I was like, where are we going in life? And they're like, yeah, it was crazy. It was crazy. Like, we need to get wasted. Like, let's get as wasted as possible. And I'm like, that is what you want to do with your new chance of life.
Great.
And on top of all that, I had the most complex feeling, because I'm like, I just saved somebody's life, because she would have drowned had I not gone out there. That was like a guarantee. And at the same time, I had to be saved as well. So it was just like this unbelievable, earth-shattering moment. And from that point on, I mean, there was a lot of miracles that accompanied my journey towards, and there's still miracles, towards being more connected, more religious. But yeah.
Did you feel like depressed at all after that, or you were?
No, I finally felt alive. I finally felt that,
wow,
that there's a real goalpost, and it's Hashem. It's a relationship with Hashem. That's it.
So after you quit Modell's, what did you do? Like, where did you go? What did you do in your life?
Well, that year I just finished that audio engineering school. So I basically spent my time like working and doing some random projects with audio stuff. I worked in some clubs doing live sound. I worked on like a low budget indie movie set recording sound, and I started editing some stuff. And then I got a job at Guitar Center, which this also is a very interesting kind of story, because this is how I started keeping Shabbat like officially. Is that I told Ravilai, who I used to go to his house every Tuesday night, and we'd schmooze and hang out and whatever. And I said, hey, Ravilai. And by, at that point, he would have these Shabbatones, and I started keeping Shabbat a little bit here and there, not fully, but like here and there. And then a friend of mine said, you want to come with me to keep some, Shabbat? I'm going here, like on the off Shabbats when we weren't by the rabbi. So I was like, okay, I like hanging out with you. And like, yeah, the Shabbat thing's pretty cool. And I kept like six in a row or something. And then I ended up getting this job at Guitar Center in the, in the guitar place. And like, there's no greater place to work for a guitarist and a songwriter than Guitar Center. So I got this job, and I come on a Tuesday night, and I was like, Ravilai, I got a job at Guitar Center. He's like, that's amazing. I know you love that stuff. That's so great. I'm really happy for you. I said, yeah, but the only problem is that they need me to work on Saturday. But look, at the end of the day, like I spoke with my mom, and she was very respectful. And she's like, look, it's a new job. Like, I know you want to do the Shabbat thing, and that's really great, and you should. But like, look, why don't you get established? And after a couple months, you can ask for Saturdays off if that's possible or whatever. So I was like, yeah, that's probably right. So then I went to Ravilai, and this is very out of character, because he's normally very understanding and whatever. And he looks me straight in the eye and he says, any money you make on Shabbat, you will not be able to keep. And I was like, okay, whatever, Rabbi. Now, keep in mind, this is maybe 3-4 months into me and my religious journey from the official timeline.
Yeah.
I was like, okay, whatever. Kind of ignore it. On my way out of his house at like 2 o'clock in the morning, there's a parking ticket on my car. And I didn't even recognize it until halfway driving home. I was like, what the heck? I always park there. Like, there, you can park there. Why do I have a parking ticket on my car? I was like, all right, you know what? Whatever. Ignored it. Okay. Friday, I'm driving to work. As I'm driving, going perfectly the speed limit, good citizen, I look over and I see like a state trooper. We like lock eyes and I look back and I'm like, whatever, keep driving. People are buzzing by me and the lights come on and he pulls me over and he gives me a ticket. I said, why are you giving me a ticket? He's like, well, you were going like 75 and a 65. I was like, yeah, but these guys are going 90. Like, why didn't you stop them? He's like, because I stopped you.
Wow.
So I got this like $500 ticket for speeding, right? So then I'm like, okay, God, I get it. I get it. And this is all the same week. I go to work. It's my first day at Guitar Center. And I say, listen, I go to the boss. It's a Friday, right? I'm working Friday night. I say, listen, I'm going to work tonight. And I think maybe tomorrow or whatever it is, because that's what I agreed upon. But I can't work on Shabbat. I can't do it anymore. And the guy goes, well, listen, if you would have told me that when I was hiring you, I probably wouldn't have hired you. So I said, well, if you're going to fire me for my religious beliefs, like, I don't know if the United States government appreciates that, but I mean, you do you. So he's wow. Whatever. Because I told him, I said, I will work 80 hours a week, you know, Monday through Friday up until sundown, like whatever you need. I just can't do it on Friday and Saturday. So he was like, I don't know. Let me talk to my regional manager. He calls the regional manager, and then the regional manager ends up coming back, and he says, I don't believe this. I said, what? He's like, you're the first person in 35 years in Guitar Center history of the hundreds of locations that they have around the country that they're letting off on the weekends. You got it. Wow. I was like, oh, okay, cool. So, yeah, that's...
Wow.
That's it, yeah.
It's crazy. I actually... like that story more than your other one, because this story is like, I never heard this one. That's amazing. Yep. Wow. And then you just went.
Then I was keeping Shabbat, right? But I wasn't wearing a kippah and I had hearings at the time. So one day, like a month later, one of my coworkers comes up to me and a non-Jewish guy. He says, listen, you're keeping the Shabbat, the Sabbath, right? And I was like, yeah. So he's like, so why don't you wear one of those like skull cap things? I was like, getting Musar from the Goyim. Interesting. So then I went home that day, whatever. I was coming to work and I put on a kippah and I have a kippah and I have like my earrings in. And then I'm like, oh, now this is a look in Israel, but it's not such a look in the US. So I was like, that's kind of weird. So I took out my earrings. I go to work. I work half the day, ready to go to lunch. And then I didn't keep kosher at the time. And on my way to lunch, I was like, okay, I was going to go to Taco Bell or whatever. And then I'm like, wait, hold on. I have this kippah on. I'm going to take it off my head. I'm going to go to Taco Bell, eat the meat and cheese and whatever, the tacos, and then put my kippah. I can't do that. So I just went back to like Teaneck and I went to like a kosher experience or whatever it's called. And from that point on, I started keeping kosher, you know?
Wow. And then you went to YU at some point?
Yeah. Yeah. So then the next stage after doing that for about a year, I realized that I wanted to continue my learning. But I also realized like a degree probably is beneficial. So I started asking around, is like, does anybody know where there's like a yeshiva and a university? And then people were like, have you heard of Yeshiva University? I was like, oh, maybe that is a place I should check out. So then I got into YU and, you know, from there I did a bachelor's in psychology and eventually went out to do smicha and so on and so forth.
And not use any of it?
No, I used it. I used it. I mean, I used the rabbinical stuff. I did that for like 10 years or something like that.
Wait, you were a rabbi for 10 years?
I was acting like a rabbi for probably 8 or 9 of them. But then officially a rabbi, yeah, I was a Rebbe in Leva Torah. And, you know, I did that. But yeah, it was probably about, yeah.
And what made you decide to move away from being a rabbi at Leva Torah? Or a rabbi in general?
I would say two things. One is that it takes two people, if you have a relationship, to be 100% in. And I think my wife was 90% in, but there was 10% that I think the sacrifice that she had to make. She's like, I'm willing to sacrifice up to here, but I can't do here. Like, if I need you home, but you need to be with your Talmidim, there's only so much I can do. So I respected her enough to say, you know what, like, I'm going to pull back on that. And then the other thing was, really three things. The other thing was financially, it was not paying the bills. And no matter how much you believe, if you don't make yourself into a kli, it's very hard to force miracles out of the Lord in order to pay your bills. And then also, I'm an out-of-the-box guy. Working in the system wasn't for me. Like, I had different opinions of how to work with guys and learn with them and whatever. And the yeshiva had a different perspective. So, yeah.
Well, then you went to the entrepreneur route for a while, and now you're back in the business.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, I think it's all entrepreneurial. But part of it was, you know, I worked in the nonprofit business side doing marketing. And then from there, I had a little bit of I had fashion tech, which is trying to build this 3D virtual dressing room, which I realized we were 10 years too early. And now that the new Apple Vision Pro just came out, that is the product to build this thing for. But it's like 10 years too late or too early.
Could you do it now?
Yeah. Actually, my father is still thinking about doing this a little bit, but with my stepsister. So it might be something for them. But then, yeah, I had a video production freelancing thing that I did for like 5 years. And now I...
And what happened to that?
I realized that I didn't love producing videos. Mm-hmm. I liked video. I just didn't like making the video. And at the time, I didn't really want to have a big agency and a team and whatever. And I decided, like, you know what? It's like not... I like the freedom, you know, aspect of it. But at the same time, I felt it was time to kind of like start working in the Israeli high-tech world. So that's kind of what I'm doing now.
Got to make the money.
Yeah, you got to make money. But it's also, it's nice. You feel more of a part of society here. Like, if you're freelancing, I was helping like high-tech companies. But when you're like in it, I'm meeting the most amazing people that I normally wouldn't meet. Like, you know, they talk about, you know, secular Israelis versus religious and this whole balagan. And I'm like, if only they would just have a conversation with each other, which is what I did. It's unbelievable. Everybody respects each other. Everybody loves each other. Right. There's a deep care. But the problem is that you listen to the media too much and you don't have your own conversations and you allow that to kind of make things go crazy. So yeah, I really, really enjoy where I'm at now. Yeah.
That's incredible. Did you ever think in your wildest dreams, like when you were 12 years old and someone were to tell you Dove Karp or Brett Karp, you are going to be a rabbi and you are going to get smicha and graduate Yeshiva University with a bachelor's in psychology and move to Israel? What would you say?
That was not going to happen. I was always a spiritual person. But I'll put it to you this way. I didn't think it was going to happen. But I asked Rav Eli, who knew me from the time I was a teenager. I said one time, I was like, man, you knew me when I was like crazy. Like, could you have ever imagined that I would go in this direction, whatever? And he's like, 100%. I was like, why? What are you talking about? He's like, because you had the depth within you. It was there. You just needed to kind of nourish it and it needed the right environment. And I think ultimately, all of us have that. I mean, it's called, you know, the pintle yid. You have that little spark within. And that expresses itself in many different ways. So yeah.
Well, I also think, and one of the things I'm realizing like more and more as we struggle with infertility and everything, is that the pintle yid is much stronger than just like being religious or not being religious, you know, like having that connection to Hashem or not having that connection to Hashem. You know, people are like, well, when are you going to go to the next step? Like, how much more are you going to be doing this? This is insane at this point. It's crazy at this point. And, you know, people are like, you have hope. And the truth is, I'm always like, I don't have hope at this point. My hope is pretty much gone. But I feel like there's that like little inkling of me. And I feel like that's almost like also like the pentalyed of like Hashem being like, okay, just keep going, Tamar. One day, you know, just keep going. We're going to figure this out. And I just think that like, yeah, the pentalyed is obviously like religious and, you know, finding that like, Jewish spark. But I also think it's the spark of like hope that Hashem puts in us. And it's like, no matter what, like, I got your back, you know, and feeling that relationship with Hashem.
I mean, if you take everything and you strip it down to its bare bones, just singularity, we're a chelek eloka mimal. We're a piece of the divine. And that ultimately is, I believe, the entire purpose of a person's life is for you to find out what that means. And because you are a piece of the divine, it means there is a piece of you, or more accurately, you at your core are this eternal being that, of course, you have hope, because when you're connected to that creator and that creator asks us to create, you're just saying, don't let me get in the way. You keep creating, and please God, let me be a vessel for that. That's it. And when you get to that point of bittul, I'll tell you, it was insane. So like, I want to be as sensitive as possible, but like right before Rosh Hashanah, we were expecting my youngest daughter, and my wife went into labor. Then it stopped, and it started, and it stopped. It was like a whole balagan. It was right around Rosh Hashanah. Is she going to be in the hospital for the whole time? I got the kids. What am I going to do? I got the, you know, a little kid. And like, I don't, and I'm like feeling nervous. And out of this whole thing, it's like right around Rosh Hashanah. And like, what are you supposed to be thinking about? I got to do tshuva. I got to say slichot. I got to do all this stuff. And I was just so in my head that going into Rosh Hashanah and going into Yom Kippur, which is, we had our youngest daughter, like my wife went to the hospital on Tzom Gedalia. So like fasting, oh, wow. I'm like driving to the hospital, you know, and literally I broke my fast in the hospital, and I'm not such a great faster. So there, Hashem always gives you koach when you need it. But I remember that whole time period just thinking like, what is my avoda? What is my avoda? And I think I heard from like the Berdichever or something like that. The whole thing is that you just need to be batel. Just nullify yourself to the Ratzon Hashem. We have so many wants. We have so many desires. We want this, we want that, and we want this for our life. And ultimately, that's great, and we need to work for it. But at our core, we need to say, you know what? Bittul, nullify. Hashem, I just want to be nullified into you. And that's the biggest avoda on Yom Kippur. Why does Yom Kippur work? I think that's what the Rav Levi Yitzchak from Berdichev says. He's like, what's the mechanism that makes Yom Kippur work? It's like a mikvah. You're completely immersed in the day. And what is that whole immersion process? You nullify yourself. You dissolve into the infinity, into the spirituality, into everything. That's why you don't eat. You don't drink. You don't do any. You just become one with the day. So that was my whole thought going into that day and everything. I was like, I wasn't able to do all these stuff. But if there's one thing I could just hopefully connect to, it's just like, Hashem, it's you. It's you. Let me just dissolve into you. And unfortunately, I had to activate that on October 7th. And basically from that point on, which is, I remember there was literally a moment, it turned out to be a false alarm, but like we didn't know what was going on the first couple of days, and everything was like eerily quiet here, obviously. And there was an alert that there were like thousands of like drones flying in from the north. I don't know if you saw that from like the Pikud HaOrif app. It turned out to be a false alarm.
Yeah.
But like I thought like that was it. Like it's game over, and I have my wife and my children here, and I'm just thinking, you know what? Nullify, because I'm freaked out like every, you know, everybody else. But I'm like, you know what? Bittul, nullification. And I realized that like that's the whole purpose of life, is to get to the point of just like going with the flow, allowing things to happen, accepting it as it is, continuing to push and to strive to do what you need to do. But at the same time, just be like, you know what? I don't control the outcome. And whatever the outcome is, it's good. And it's what Hashem wants. And it's the absolute best. And so kind of having both of those is somewhat encouraging.
What did you name your daughter?
The youngest one?
Yeah.
Atara.
Atara. Atara what?
Carp. Just Atara. Atara. Yeah. Carp. And
wow. And Atara means crown.
Means crown because she was born right around, like right after Rosh Hashanah, before Yom Kippur. And my whole thing I was thinking was the Shekhinah. I want the Shekhinah in the world. And so this is like a remez. It's an allusion to Hashem's crown being in the world.
And now you have 5 kids?
Yeah.
5. 3 girls and 2 boys.
Yeah.
Awesome. So Dov, you know, we normally wrap up with in a similar way, but I do still want to ask you, in case there's something that you want to say to either of these questions, I'm going to kind of ask you at the same time. I know that you have to go, and I also know that, like, you've been giving a lot of wise words of Torah, and it's been very inspirational. So the first question is there a pasuk or a quote that keeps you motivated and inspired, like, when life gets really hard, you say over and over and over again, like,
yeah. Eino milvado. And by the way, this isn't just for me. I learned this many years ago that it's a segula.
Well, you did get educated by Rav Judah Michel. So Eino milvado is like...
Yes. But this actually comes from Rav Bezalel Naor, who wrote a book called Kabbalah and the Holocaust. Rabbi Naor is like one of the foremost experts on the writings of Rav Kook. He has a publication house called Orot. He's unbelievable. So he wrote this very interesting book called Kabbalah and the Holocaust, where he talks about what was going on in different Jewish communities around the world during the Holocaust. And one of the things that he taught was a story from one of the Soloveitchiks, I forgot which, but they had this Masorah from the Vilna Gaon and Rav Chaim Volozhin that basically said, if you meditate on Ein Od Milvado, which is there is nothing but Hashem in the world, and you find that unity within everything, then ultimately you did what you need to do. So whatever the difficulty that you're going through, Hashem's like, oh, I don't need to send you a wake-up call anymore because you're in it. Like you found the unity behind the curtains. So I use that frequently to try to get through difficult things that I'm having a tough time with. But it's a truth thing, and look it up, and there's a lot of miraculous stories surrounding that.
Wow, interesting. Maybe I should say it every single day.
Not just say it, be it, focus on it.
Right.
But it can only help.
Right, no, for sure. And the last question that I have is there anything else that you want to add to this podcast? Any last messages that you want to share?
I'll share it this way, because we've touched on this a couple times, and it's something that I just literally read the other day, and it completely changed my hashkafa of the entire world. What's the purpose of creation?
In a novado.
Yeah, the purpose and recognizing the divinity and the unity behind everything. And it basically said that the goal of the world, Hashem gets more, there's more kavod, there's more honor to the Lord when the entire world, not just the Jewish people, but the entire world recognizes that. That's the whole Yetziat Mitzrayim, this whole thing, idea of Yitro. And it's especially when those who seem the farthest recognize the divinity and the beauty and the unity behind everything, that ultimately unlocked. You saw Yitro showed up, and then Har Sinai. And he was the non-Jewish guy. He was the king of the Avodah Zarah. But he's like, oh, I get it. I saw what happened with the Jews. I saw how Hashem took care of you. I saw how you acted within this whole thing and with such faith and determination that ultimately that unlocked Har Sinai. That was bringing everything back to the beginning of goodness. So I think that if there's one thing that we should take away, faith seems to be the thing, and being strong in your faith is what ultimately unlocks your own personal redemption and potentially even the redemption that's much beyond. You know, they talk about in social media, authenticity, you really want to connect with your audience, you got to be authentic. And what is that? That's just putting it all out there, just be you. And ultimately, people resonate with that. And I think, what are they resonating with? They're resonating with the divine spark that's in you. Their divine spark is resonating to that. So ultimately, just be you. Be as authentic as you can. Connect to that divine spark and keep going.
I hope that this is what the podcasting does. It's about these stories, right? Like, I was just thinking about it that, you know, I know that we went into your time of learning Torah a little bit, but this is also a lot of Torah, and I hope that this can be a good chizuk as you get into your Torah learning. But yeah, I mean, it's, I hope that, you know, everyone is a unique and beautiful soul, and it's very important to see where everyone is coming from and tap into these struggles that we've had in our lives and share them and inspire others through them. So I'm really happy that you were able to do that today, Dov. Is there anywhere that people can reach out to you if they want to reach out? Do you want people to reach out?
Yeah, go ahead. Find me on social media, Dov Karp. There, LinkedIn, Twitter, Facebook, Instagram, whatever. Say what's up. I'd love to say hello.
Awesome. Awesome. Anyways, go party and learn some Torah. And yeah, thank you so much again for coming on. Sorry, we went over a little bit, but it was all Torah. So I'm hoping that you'll forgive me.
It was good. It was good. It was good. It's amazing. Keep on doing what you're doing. You're doing beautiful things.
Thank you, Dov. All the best.
You should be blessed. All right. Bye-bye.
Thank you so much for listening to this week's episode of Anything But Traditional. I hope that you were inspired by Dov's story and took something away from it. There's a lot of life lessons, a lot to unpack, a lot to flesh out. I'd love to hear what you thought about it. So go on, head over to Tales of Tomorrow on Instagram, and let's discuss. I cannot believe that season one of Anything But Traditional is over. There's a lot of bittersweet feelings here, but season two is going to be just around the corner, and I'm so excited for it. So get excited. Stay tuned. And yeah, I mean, we've been doing this for 5 months now, so it's been crazy. As always, you know, you can be in touch about ad sponsorship opportunities, whether on the podcast or my Instagram page. And also, make sure to head over to my website, tales-of.com, to check out everything there, to see what services I offer, and figure out how we can work together. I'd love to work with you, so just be in touch. Let me know. Also, please make sure to give this podcast a review on Apple or Spotify. And yeah, looking forward to hearing from you. All the best. Until next time.